Well, greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I feel like my heart's heavy this morning. Hearing everybody that spoke already, first off, I want to give my condolences to Carl, the family, Michelle, over your sister. And I think as a church, we want to give our condolences. And it's tough. It really is. It's just so tough. I think the heaviness I feel is just, life can be so hard. It can just be so hard. I want to thank Brother Harold for the devotional. I'm going to continue that thought. And I was even thinking with the children's lesson. I believe you asked, how did you say that? Why did Jesus come or why did he die? We're probably going to continue that thought a little bit as well. But yeah, may God bless each one here this morning. Visitors, welcome. Glad you're here. Well, here we are. It's the end of 2023. We're going to continue that thought, Brother Harold. It's the end of 2023, and I'd like to ask you this morning, how did you make out with your New Year's resolutions? The ones that you made a year ago. How did you make out? Have you been keeping up? Have you kept up with your New Year's resolutions? Or maybe we should ask, first of all, has anyone here ever made a New Year's resolution? Have you ever made a New Year's resolution? Raise your hand. Wow. I wasn't expecting that. Okay, I don't think in my life, I don't ever remember making a New Year's resolution. Maybe I did. I don't know. My memory's poor, but I don't recall ever making a New Year's resolution. But not making a New Year's resolution, that actually puts me in the majority. The statistics show that only around 39% of American adults, make New Year's resolutions. 59% of those who make New Year's resolutions, they're actually young adults, ages 18 to 34 years old. And the most common resolution is what? That's pretty good. It's exercise. It's exercise. Change our diets. It's health minded. It's a noble cause, isn't it? It's a noble cause this morning. Who doesn't want to be healthier? We all want to be healthier. But sadly, around 25% of those who make New Year's resolutions, they quit within the first week. And by the end of January, almost all quit. And I don't have this on my notes, but I got to ask the question. Those that hadn't made New Year's resolutions like last year, did you keep them? Raise your hand. Well, now, come on, a lot of people raised their hand when I said, I don't see a single hand here. 30
years ago.
Oh, 30 years ago. Okay. Yeah, by the end of January, almost all quit. There's only around 9% of people out there in America here that ever follow through and actually make life-changing choices and keep their resolutions. It's a very small sum. Like I said, I don't think I've ever made any New Year's resolutions. And I had to think, it's a defect of mine. I usually shy away from resolving to do most anything, especially anything that has to do with, anything mental or physical, which is actually most of life. That's kind of the way I am. I've never made a New Year's resolution that I can recall, but this past year was a little different. I had some major life changes for me this past year, 2023. I don't know. I think most everybody knows what I do for a living. I think most everybody knows. Maybe visitors don't. For the past 32 years, I've been working actually in a local sawmill right next to our home there. And that's what I've done most of my life. I've done logging and sawmilling. That's what I do. And I always say I'm too dumb to do anything else, but that's what I do. I've worked for someone else for all these years, for 32 years. But on the side, actually since 1989, I've had a small sawmill that I've run on the side. I actually have my third sawmill right now. But a few years back when my son Micah, when he graduated school, he wanted to get involved in the sawmill industry. And so we went and we bought a log skidder, we bought a log truck, and we started buying standing timber. And we started, on our own in the sawmill business. And the way we operate is Micah, he runs a sawmill at home by himself, and I'm in the woods by myself. That's the way we operate. It's just the two of us. And like I said, he operates the mill, and I go out in the woods and I do the logging. But as of January 1st, meaning tomorrow, as of January 1st, this past year, I left the sawmill that I was working at. It'll be a year now that I'm on my own. But actually for the past maybe 2-3 years, I forget how long it's been, for 2 days a week, I would leave the sawmill where I was working, and I would go out in the woods and I'd cut trees. And those 2 days of me cutting trees would give enough timber for Micah to cut for an entire week. And that's the way it worked. But like I said, a year now, I'm full-time after 32 years, and that was a hard decision for me to make. After doing something for 32 years, to go out on my own, it wasn't really like scary, the thought of going out on my own. I mean, it's like I said, I just continue to do what I've always been doing. It wasn't that big of a deal, but just I don't like change. I don't like change at all. Like I said, I've logged for this other mill. I've done actually in the sawmill. I've done everything in the sawmill industry, whether it's logging, driving truck, you know, skidding, cutting over, running the head saw, running the edger. The edger is a machine that takes the bark off the side of boards. Waiting on customers, taking orders, buying timber, buying standing timber. You know, I've done it all, and none of it intimidates me at all. I've done it. It's what I do. But like I said, since I'm out in the woods most every day, if the weather's good that I can get out, I feel comfortable in the woods. I do. I feel comfortable. But something I've noticed as I'm getting older, though, is I'm getting weaker. I'm getting weak. I'm getting weak as I get older, and it's concerned me. It's actually concerned me. I'm 57 years old, and I'm sure. You know, other folks sitting here, you've noticed too, as you've gotten older, you've gotten weak. You know, maybe you older sisters, you're afraid of tripping and falling. You can't support your strength to support your body. It's a real thing. Actually, science calls it, it's called sarcopenia. It's a loss of body mass as you get older. You know, now logging is considered the most dangerous job in America. It has a fatality rate of 82 deaths per 100,000 workers. And I thought to myself, it's the most dangerous job in America. 82 deaths per 100,000. I was thinking to myself, well, that sure doesn't seem like a lot to me. I guess it doesn't seem like a lot unless you're number 82. Well, then it's a pretty high number. You know, and I actually have this obsession with trying to stay alive. And it's something I think about every day. I think about it every day. You know, and being physically weak is definitely a detriment to trying to stay alive. You know, I feel so sluggish and tired. And even my mind is slow, I feel. I'm doing better, but my mind is slow. I might have a branch from 80 feet up starting to come at me. And afterwards, I think about, why did I stand there and stare at it as it was coming? It's like the brain isn't telling my body to move. And stuff like that scares me. So actually, like I said, I've never made a New Year's resolution, but starting back last year, some of you brothers know this, I started exercising. I started exercising every morning, almost every single morning. There's very few mornings I miss, even Sunday mornings often. I didn't go this morning, but Sunday mornings, I'll even go early in the morning, a two-mile walk every day. What I do is most of you don't know where I live, but I drive down to Charlottesville to the state game lands and at a parking lot, and I hike up the mountain, turn around, and come back down. And, like I said, I have this obsession with staying alive. And I found that, for a year now, over a year now, exercising and I feel much better. I highly encourage it. I feel much better. I feel stronger. I feel faster. And like I said, I have this obsession with staying alive. But that's actually one part of my job that I don't like. I feel like it's this constant stress. This constant stress, this constant tension of always being hypervigilant of any potential dangers. I don't like that. You're continuously watching overhead. Most 80% of all deaths in the woods are from things coming down from above. 80%. As a matter of fact, in 2016 and in 2020, two local loggers were killed. Right in Berks County, not far from us. The one man was 58 years old. The other was 63, I believe. And both of them were in the woods their entire life. Two loggers in Berks County killed. Now, I don't know how many loggers in Berks County there are, but that's probably a pretty big percentage when you have two within a few years there. Now, it's a common way of getting yourself killed, stuff coming down on top of you. The next thing is branches under tension. It normally doesn't kill you, but it busts you up pretty good. Maybe you just don't know this. Shortly after I taught Micah how to cut trees, he broke his leg. I tease him about that, but I got to be careful because I know my time's coming. And it's when a tree's in the ground, branches are under tension. You touch them with your chainsaw, sometimes they just explode. They just, boom, tension, they fly, hit you in the leg. And I worked with a guy for 20 years. He was a logger. I worked with him. He was a logger at the sawmill I worked at. In 20 years, he broke his leg twice and his arm once. I've never broken a leg, or I never broken any bone. My big thing is chainsaw cuts. I've been in the hospital twice with chainsaw cuts. You know, I don't have this morbid fixation on death. You know, I consider a healthy fear. Because I'd really like to live a long, healthy life. You know, and that's why I resolved, you know, a little bit over a year ago, you know, start exercising, make some changes. You know, I started, it was right before New Year's, but it wasn't a New Year's resolution. You know, but I want to ask you this morning, what is it about January 1st that makes us want to resolve to do anything? You know, why do we do that? You know, what is it about the turn of the year that makes us want to change, that makes us want to try and do better with our lives? You know, there's nothing mystical or magical that happens between December 31st and January 1st. You know, there's nothing that really changes at all. You know, tonight there's no little New Year's fairy that's going to come and spread some kind of special dust all over the earth. You know, it's just, there's nothing special about tonight going into tomorrow morning. There's nothing. You know, I think what's happening, though, is, you know, we're giving our collective attention as a culture, as a society, as a world. We're stopping and we're considering how we're living. You know, I guess really it boils down to we're giving our collective attention to the passing of time. You know, 1 year is behind me, and that means I have one less year ahead of me. I wasn't going to give my title here, but I'm going to give it right now. My title for my message is Living Life in Light of Death. Living Life in Light of Death. And the topic seems so relevant right now with the loss of family members and the change of this new year. You know, it's always around New Year's when all the cliches come out, all these different cliches, you know, like, wow, you know, tomorrow is 2024. Where did time go? You know, time flies. You know, where is the year gone? We hear about the days are long and the years are short. You know, we hear it all. You know, and there's a reality, I think, that settles in January 1st. You know, a reality that we don't normally think about day to day. You know, it's a reality that forces its way into our thoughts as the calendar turns. You know, and that reality is, for each one of us, we got just one life. Just one. And as time moves on and there's less of that life in front of me and there's more of that life behind me, you know, and whether we look at life like that or not, the reality is, life is short. You know, we're mortals. We don't live forever. Everybody dies. You know, watching a year go by and another year come, you know, I think it gets our attention. I think that's what's special about New Year's. And I hope you're the kind of person that actually pays attention to that. I hope you are. I hope you're a person that pays attention to the passing of time. You know, in light of this short life and the brevity of life, you know, we beg the question this morning. You know, I think a question that we should all be asking. You know, is there anything in my life that needs to change? Or maybe a better way to put it, what in my life needs to change? Thank you, Brother Harold. I think that was your point this morning there, your one point there as far as, you know, taking a look at our own lives. You know, in Psalms 90, which was the only psalm written by Moses, he tells us that the days of our years are 70 years, if by reason of strength they be 80. What Moses was telling us there, you know, the average age of a man is going to be 70 to 80 years, somewhere around there. You know, that's an amazing prophecy. That's an amazing prophecy. It was written by a man 3,500 years ago who lived to be 120. You know, the accuracy is amazing. In 2022, the average lifespan for humans on Earth was 69.8 years for men and 74.9 years for women. Men don't live as long as women do because we have more stress. But, you know, that gives an average of 72.35 years. 72.35 years. You know, Moses said 70, maybe 80 years. You know, the accuracy is amazing. Totally amazing for a man to live to be 120. You know, and it's a sobering thought, realizing that well over half of my life is gone. It doesn't exist. It's just gone. You know, I get in my head here and I start thinking, you know, how did I do? How did I do? You know, what have I wasted? You know, have I made a difference for the good? Have I made any difference? Have the things that I pursued, you know, did they give me the fulfillment that I thought they were going to do? The fulfillment that I thought they were going to give me? You know, did they give me, you know, what I was looking for? What I've been searching for 57 years? You know, have I attained it? You know, as those things, you know, the things that I sought after, you know, were they even worth seeking? You know, so much of what we seek after, it's really not worth seeking. And I think, you know, they're sobering questions. And whether you're just a young fella, 8 years old, or you're 88, 98 years old, you know, I think it's healthy to stop and consider. Just stop and consider. You know, there's a wisdom book in the Bible actually dedicated to thinking about those thoughts. There's actually, depending where you look, there's at least three wisdom books. Depending on what you look, different people say some of the books are wisdom, some aren't. But anyway, there's three main wisdom books in the Bible: the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we know how the story of Job goes. You know, Satan, he comes along and he challenges God over the soul of Job. This is just my real quick rendition here. He challenges God over the soul of Job, and God says, okay, go ahead. He's yours, just don't kill him. So Job suffers. He suffers terrible, you know, more terrible than we can even imagine. He suffers and he's afflicted. He loses his children. You know, he loses his livestock, you know, his comfort. He lost everything. He lost everything. And, you know, he has friends, and his friends come along and they want to try and comfort him. They want to comfort him. They want to counsel him. You know, but the way it looks, they're fools. They're fools. You know, and the wisdom of the book of Job, you know, is Job's response up against these fools. That's the wisdom. You know, Job wasn't perfect, you know, but in the end, he repents, which was wise, and God blesses him. You know, God replaces the 7 sons and the 3 daughters that he had lost with 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and God gives him a double portion of all the livestock that he had. You know, and there's this underlying message in this wisdom book of Job that says, do good, and God's going to bless you. That's what he's saying. Do good and God's going to bless you. You know, we can see that same message in the book of Proverbs. Do good and God's going to bless you. For 31 chapters, wisdom speaks. You do this, 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 and this, and there's a good chance that life's going to turn out good for you. That's the way it goes. You know, it's what we teach our children. You know, we love teaching our children out of the book of Proverbs. You know, do this and you're going to have a good life. Look at Proverbs 10:3-4. It says, wisdom tells us that the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. You know, they're beautiful proverbs. You know, the righteous will not suffer and the diligent are going to be rich. It's like, wow, count me in. I want to be part of that. You know, that's the book of Proverbs. Do good and God's going to bless you. But then the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he comes along and he says, now slow down there, Lady Wisdom. He says, you're going a little bit too fast, too soon here. In Ecclesiastes 6, chapter 6, verse 2, it says, let's read there. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2. I'm going to jump right in. It says, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. That was Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2. You know, things don't always go the way we think they should. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that we hardly ever read from. You know, maybe at a wedding we might learn about a threefold cord. Someone say that for me. A threefold cord that can't be easily broken. It's hard to speak. It's hard to say it, but it can't be broken. You know, that's Ecclesiastes 4:12. You know, we don't read much from Ecclesiastes, you know, but for the most part, it's an overlooked book. And I think the reason for that is because, you know, it's kind of a depressing book to read. You know, it's kind of a bummer. You know, and I had to think, you know, one of the things I think why we don't read from the book of Ecclesiastes is because we know about the life of Solomon. You know, we believe that Solomon wrote the book. We read about his life and all these mistakes that he made in his life. I'm off my notes here again. I remember I preached a sermon from a tent to a house to a hole in the ground. And we talked about Lot. And I asked you, was Lot a good man or a bad man? Right? And I asked that question. That's not really an easy question to answer. Let me ask you, was Solomon, was he a wise man or a foolish man? It's kind of asking about the same as like asking about Lot. Was he a wise man or a foolish man? Well, we know he was the wisest man that ever lived, but then why did he do such foolish things in his life? Did he lose, as he got older, did he lose his wisdom? I don't think he lost his wisdom. I mean, he was led away by his multiple wives and the sin in his life. He was led away. But he was still a wise man. And I think that's some of the wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have a man here, you know, lived his life, and he made some terrible mistakes. But he's looking back and he's telling us, you know, don't do what I did. Don't do what I did. It doesn't make the sin that he did didn't make him, you know, he might have been foolish, and we can say, give some other titles to him. But I don't think all of a sudden as he got older, he got dumb. He was a wise man. The book begins in, you know, in Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 1:1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." He's telling us all is vanity. I'm vanity. You're vanity. This building's vanity. The whole world, everything's vanity. All is vanity. The middle column in my Bible, it says that the word vanity means futility or futile. You know, I've always thought of the word, you know, that vanity as meaning meaningless. All is meaningless. Life is meaningless. It's just a waste. Life is meaningless. You know, but that's not what he's saying. That's actually not even close to what he's saying. You know, it does depend. In some places he is. It depends on the context. But, you know, that word vanity, it doesn't mean meaningless. The Hebrew word for vanity, how it's used here, is hevel. Hevel, H-E-V-E-L. It's not a complicated word. It simply means smoke or vapor. Vanity of vanity. He says all is vanity. All of life is like smoke or vapor. You know, so instead of the preacher telling us that all of life is just vanity or futile or meaningless, he's telling us that life is hevel. It's like smoke. It's like a vapor. It's here for a short time, and then it's gone. You know, that's life. Can we testify to that? Brother Carl, Sister Michelle, can we testify? You know, life is short. You know, think about a candle. I could have a candle here and I could light it and it could bring forth light and it can glow for as long as there's wax in that candle. But if I blow it out, it's gone. But what's left? Smoke. We can all sit here and watch the smoke go for a few seconds, but then it's gone. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, that's life. That's life. You know, if we look at the book of Ecclesiastes with that smoke above a candle picture, you know, everything changes. You know, it sets a whole different tone to the entire book. You know, the word vanity or one of its forms is used at least 40 times in Ecclesiastes. No other book in the Bible uses the word vanity like the book of Ecclesiastes does. The book is only 12 chapters long, so it's obviously one of the main themes of the book. The book says things like a generation comes and a generation goes. Just like that, it's hevel. It says there's no remembrance of former things, neither is there going to be remembrance of things that are yet to come. They're just gone. Hevel. Now, if you know this book, you know, it makes some of the harshest claims about life and human mortality that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. And like I said, you know, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, it could be a bummer to read, but it's a wisdom book. It's a book of wisdom, and we need to ask, you know, what wisdom is there in thinking those kinds of thoughts? Thinking about the brevity of life, you know, about life being short. You know, but the wise, what the wise do this morning, the wise, you know, is, you know, they don't ignore the reality of the brevity of life. You know, the wise are changed by it. You know, maybe we can say this morning that the wise, they make resolutions. I found a quote by a man named, his name is Christian Wyman. He's a poet and a theologian. Christian, it's his name, his first name's Christian. Christian grew up in Texas, and his family, they were very active in their local charismatic church. And when he went to college, he walked away from his faith. Totally gave it up, walked away. He became an agnostic. But sometime in his mid-30s, he got what they said was going to be an incurable cancer. He got an incurable cancer. And during that time, he returned to the Lord. And actually, he's still alive today. He's still teaching. He actually is a professor, and he teaches at the Yale Divinity School up in Connecticut. This is a quote that he said. I thought it was kind of interesting. He said, "Life is short, we say, in one way or another. But in truth, because we cannot imagine our own death until it is thrust upon us, we live in a land where only other people die." We live in a land where only other people die. You know, if we could say it another way, you know, we live in a land where life is short for everyone else except for me. I think that maybe that's why we're so bad at keeping our resolutions. You know, because we are so good at ignoring our mortality. You know, I think we're going to see, you know, according to the preacher here, you know, that's foolishness. It's foolishness. You know, the wise, they agree with Moses in Psalms 90. You know, what I read there earlier. You know, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. But then 2 verses later he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." You know, the 70 years, you know, it's a common verse that we all hear. You know, we hear it often. You know, but I never really put the two together, the connection between living a life of numbered days and developing wisdom in our hearts. You know, according to the Bible, essential to living well is to be a person who lives as though his days are numbered. And the wise say, "I'm among those living a short life." You know, so brothers and sisters, this morning, no matter how old you are, you know, it's irrelevant. Your age is irrelevant. You are among those living a short life. You are among those living a hevel life. Your life is hevel. It's like smoke above a candle. You know, and wisdom comes from knowing that, from recognizing that. You know, you can ignore the truth, you know, but you can't escape it. And the wise don't ignore it. They lean into it. You know, at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, the preacher asks the question. He says in verse 12, you can turn there, chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of this vain life?" For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life? You know, he's asking the question, how should we live in this short life? How should the wise live this hevel, smoke above a candle life? What does it look like to live well in this brief life? And in chapter 7, he's going to answer that. Actually, throughout the whole book, he answers that question. But we're just going to focus on 2 verses. They're very obscure verses, actually. 2 verses in chapter 7. Let's read chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart." Listen to verse 8. "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." We'll stop there. Like I said, we want to look at 2 verses here. They're actually interconnected. It's verses 1 and verse 8. Verse 1 and verse 8. I think here in these 10 verses that I read, you're going to see that the word or phrase "better" or "better than," it's used 8 different times with the idea that it's better to live this way versus living that way. You know, if I could summarize verses 1 and 8, those two verses, I would say that in this brief life, the wise care about dying with a good name, and the wise care about living with a patient spirit. Verse 1 again, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." You know, in these two lines, stanzas, whatever you call it there, we see four things that are put up against each other. A good name up against precious ointment, and the day of death up against the day of birth. You know, now precious ointment, that was a resource of the rich. You know, we can get a better idea of that if we look actually in Proverbs 22:1. He says almost the same thing, where it says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." So the precious ointment here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, is the same as the great riches of Proverbs 22:1. With the idea being, you know, the great riches or this precious ointment, it's your stuff. It's your stuff. It's what you have. It's what you own. You know, it's what's in your account. It's what you drive. It's what you live in. It's the stuff of wealth and status. You know, that's the precious ointment of Ecclesiastes 7:1. You know, we understand, you know, a good name. You know, we understand a good name as to be a person's reputation, who they are. You know, that's how we would understand it in our culture. You know, but in the Bible, you know, a good name, it actually had a lot more meaning. It had a lot more meaning. I think of, you know, so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so. You know, a good name carried for generations. A good name, you know, it could be a good name that carries for generations, or it could be a bad name that carries for many generations. My mind goes to the sons of Korah. There are many good men down in the lineage there. I believe Samuel was in the line of Korah, but Korah was an evil man, and his name is given as a bad example, the sons of Korah. You know, in the Bible, your name would have a lot broader meaning. You know, when you talk about somebody's name, you know, even today, when you talk about someone's name, you know, you're talking about who they are as a person. You know, so, you know, back then, the same as now, you know, your reputation, you know, having a good name, you know, is equal, really, to living a good life. You know, having a good, flourishing life is equivalent to having a good name, in a way. You know, when we take them together, you know, the way we understand, you know, what he's saying here is, you know, who you are, you know, is more important than what you have. That's what he's telling us. Who you are, a good name, who you are as a person is more important than what you have. It's more important than great riches or a precious ointment. You know, which means, you know, what you have is not the best indicator of how well you are living. You know, what you have is not the best indicator of how well you are living. You know, and that's a hard pill for us to swallow in this part of the world. It really is. You know, our part of the world, it gives a lopsided value to the things that we own. You know, we believe our possessions, you know, say more about us than they actually do. You know, I just want to stop right here. My message this morning is not about wealth and riches. It's actually not. Don't get caught up on that. I'm actually not talking about that. Because I've learned over the years, it's almost a waste of time topic, talking about wealth and prosperity. Let's not waste our time this morning. That's not what my point is. Okay, you know, I had to think, though, back in summertime, my wife and I, we had some business down in southern Lancaster County. I don't even know where we were, and I can't remember what we were doing. But I remember very, very clearly the conversation we were having. We were on these back roads, beautiful back roads, and we were looking for this place we needed to be. I can't remember what it was. And I don't hardly get down in that area. The area we're at, I was never at, I don't know. But I couldn't help but say to my wife, I said, "Wow. Look at these houses and farms." And she said, "Yeah, you know, I was actually thinking the same thing. You know, huge, huge, you know, beautiful, big, fancy homes, you know, perfect lawns, flower beds, gardens with no weeds. You know, what's that? Gardens with no weeds." But they were there. You know, one property after another. You know, and the first thing I thought was, wow, you know, these people must really be under the burden of performing. That's what I thought. I think of things like that. Because, you know, being under the burden of performance, we all do it, you know, it's there. And I also thought, wow, you know, these people, they got to be rich. Or maybe deep in debt, I don't know, but they got money here. You know, but what I wasn't thinking was, well, I bet these people are really generous to their neighbors. You know, or that man walking across that manicured lawn, you know, I bet he's really kind to his mother. You know, I wasn't thinking about that. You know, I wasn't thinking about how loving or long-suffering or gentle or gracious these people might be, and nothing against anybody living in Lancaster County. It's in Berks County. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. This is just where we went that day. I've just seen this, these beautiful landscaped homes and stuff. You know, as we were driving around, you know, I didn't know nothing about anybody living there. You know, all I could see was stuff. That's all I could see was stuff. You know, our possessions can't speak to who we are as a person. They can only speak about what we have. That's all they say. You know, our possessions might tell other people how industrious we are, or how well we manage our money, or how big an inheritance we received. You know, but what matters most, according to Ecclesiastes, you know, who you are, you know, your good name. And it's not about precious ointment or great riches. You know, what's important is a good name. And that doesn't come by what we own. You know, so your job, your accounts, your vacations, your stuff, they say very little. They're a poor indicator of how well you or I are living in this hevel life that we have. You know, it doesn't give us a good name. You know, this verse is saying something, brothers and sisters, I think this morning that we all really need to hear. If you have to choose between the two in this really short life, this really hevel life, you know, choose a good name. Choose a good name. Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich." In other words, it's better to be a man who dies with his integrity in his hand, even if it's the only thing that he has left. You know, who you are is more important than what you have. A good name is better than precious ointment. You know, that's the first half of the verse. But then the second half, it really drives it home. It tells that the day of death is better than the day of birth. You know, that's a hard thought. You know, it's kind of a confusing thought, actually. You know, I found a quote out of a commentary on Ecclesiastes. I'm not sure who said it. I didn't write it down. But listen to what it says. He says, "Birth is like precious ointment, sweet-smelling and wonderful in itself, and holding out the promise of rejuvenation. But precious ointment doesn't reveal character. Just as an evil person can use this precious ointment, so one's birth does not indicate the kind of person one is and will become. Death reveals the life that preceded it. It's the obituary, not the birth announcement, that best reveals the measure of a person." You know, every so often we get a hotline here at church, and they're usually all the same. "Rejoice, so-and-so had their baby." You know, just that we were at men's retreat. I think we got that message. At men's retreat, "Rejoice, so-and-so had their baby." Is that right? Did somebody have a baby somewhere around that time? Yeah. You know, we hear it often. You know, then they give the details. Oh, the baby was born at such and such a time. The little child that weighs this much. He or she, they're this long. And the name is, and they give the name. And the mother and the baby are doing well. And that's it. That's it. You know, the hotline doesn't tell us whether this new person, you know, is kind or loving or maybe patient to its mother. Well, we know that's not true, right? But it tells us nothing, right? We don't know any of that. As a matter of fact, it's going to be quite a while before we know any of that. You know, the birth announcement's precious and it's sweet and it's exciting and it's full of promise. But the birth announcement, it tells us very little. It tells us actually little about the new person, who they are or who they're going to become. You know, but the obituary, that's different. The obituary is different. You know, the day of death is better than the day of birth. You know, the obituary, you know, it's all about who they were and what they were like. You know, in the obituary, we talk about maybe the things they enjoyed, their hobbies. We talk about what they like to do. I think more importantly, you know, what comes to light, you know, is who they were as a person. You know, who they were as a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister. You know, they were kind, they were gentle, they were giving, they were joyful, they were hard to offend, they were patient. They were always there when I needed a friend. Nobody loved me like they did. You know, in those two conversations, they mark every single life in this room, every single one. There's no exceptions. The birth announcement and eventually the obituary. Everyone's had a birth announcement and everyone is going to have an obituary. The one is joyful and happy, but it reveals very little about the person. But it's the obituary. It's the conversation around death that reveals the truth about the quality of the life lived. It's the obituary, not the birth announcement, that best reveals the measure of a person, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 here. A good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than the day of one's birth. So how do we live well in a short life? A hevel life, a smoke above a candle life. You know, the wise care about dying with a good name. You know, we give thought to that. You know, not some morbid fixation on mortality, but we give thought to what it looks like to live well. You know, so the wise, they're going to agree with the wisdom here, and they're going to say, you know, more than filling my life with things, you know, I want to live a life that matters. I want to die with a good name. You know, and I'm assuming this morning we all want that. It's something everybody wants. And I'm sure nobody would say that they want this rotten eulogy and an empty funeral. Nobody would say that. You know, if these thoughts, you know, if they stir you and you can say in your heart, yeah, that's what I want. You know, I want to die with a good name. Then we're going to have to jump down to verse 8. Verse 8 in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Okay, so we move, you know, 8 verses down into the chapter here, and we're continuing that better than theme. In verse 8, it's going to pick up the topic that we started in verse 1. The end of a thing is better, the end of a thing and the beginning of a thing in verse 8. I don't know if I said that right. Okay, the end of a thing in verse 8, you know, it's reference to the end of life and the beginning of life that we saw there in verse 1. But then listen to what he says next. He says, the patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You know, now what does that mean? The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You know, what does that have to do with living well in a brief life? You know, the word spirit here literally means breath or wind. But he's actually talking about, you know, he's talking about here, not the breath and the wind, but he's talking about the inner man. Okay, the spirit of a man, you know, your spirit, who you are as a person. So what he's saying is there's a kind of inner life that leads to a good name. And there's a kind of inner life that doesn't. There's the patient spirit, and then there's the proud spirit. You know, which one lives well in a short life? Well, we know it's the patient spirit. Okay, the proud spirit lives foolishly. The proud spirit, I think, comes out in a couple different kinds of ways in our lives. You know, the proud spirit is a life, or that, you know, that non-patient spirit, the proud life, it comes out to what C.S. Lewis, in his book called Surprised by Joy, he called it the unexamined life. That's what Brother Harold talked about this morning, the unexamined life. The unexamined life, you know, it's a life that never stops to consider how I'm living in this short life. So when you hear a verse like, you know, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth, you know, if you hear that and you're totally unmoved, if you're totally unmoved and you're unprovoked, you're totally unbothered, if it means nothing to you and you have no motivation to make any kind of change in your life, you know, you have no motivation, you know, to think certain thoughts or ask certain questions, if that's your reaction, then the chances are real good that you have a proud spirit. You have a proud spirit. What it reveals is a spirit that says, I'm fine just the way that I am. You know, if you really want to honestly examine your heart, you know, the way that it comes out in, you know, in our proud heart is, you know, we begin to think about all the other people that need to change. When you hear verses like that, and all that you think about is how everybody around you needs to change, you know, chances are good you have a proud heart. You know, we can't see ourselves, we can only see others around us. In Proverbs 18:2, it says, the fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You know, it tells us that if you correct a fool, they're going to hate you. You know, why are they going to hate you? It's because they believe that they have no need for correction. So when the proud spirit is invited to, by wisdom here to be changed by the thought of a brief life, and they're totally unmoved, you know, they're just rigidly set in their prideful way of being, that even the thought of mortality can't shake them, you know, all we can say to them is, Lord, have mercy. That's just, Lord, have mercy. You know, if the thought of a short life and short death can't change a person, what will? What will? You know, if I was to ask you this morning, what's the opposite of pride? We would probably say something like, you know, humility, humbleness, meekness. You know, but that's not what Ecclesiastes tells us here in verse 8. You know, let's read verse 8 there again. It says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You know, the opposite of being proud in this short life, he's telling us it's patience. You know, patience is about long-suffering. It's about faithfulness. It's about perseverance. You know, so the proud in spirit, whatever that means, the patient in spirit are those who do the opposite. They are those that instead of living through this life with patience, they live life at a different kind of pace. You know, they live life at a proud pace. You know, I think it's something that really hits home with us all here, you know, in our Anabaptist culture. You know, we hear wisdom, you know, life is short, you know, a good name matters. You know, but then instead of, you know, being patient and living in light of that, you know, we just move on. We're go-getters. You know, we got to go. You know, we might be thinking about it right now, you know, maybe how I need to change things in my life, you know, but at 7 o'clock this evening, probably not. You know, 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. No, we got to get going. We got to get going. We got to move. You know, there's a desire that wisdom has, and it's calling out to us here. To consider our lives and maybe make some changes in our lives. You know, there's a kind of pride that says, I don't need that. I'm okay. But then there's another kind of pride that thinks about it, you know, but only thinks about it right now. You know, before we get out, you know, and start living our lives again. It's a very short. There's a quote that says, if your devil can't get in front of you and stop you, he's going to get behind you and push you. And it's so true. You know, I think that's a weakness of our culture. You know, we live in a culture that esteems go-getters. And we fill our lives with so many good things, but unfortunately, they're not always the best things. You know, I think the scriptures give us a hierarchy of priorities. You know, number one, God first. Number two, if you're married, then your spouse is second. Three, family next. Four, then church, brotherhood. And then five, work. You know, if you're not living a life in that order, the chances, I think, are pretty good. You're living at a proud pace. Dallas Willard is a man. He was a minister and an author. He died now. He died in 2013. He put words to that prideful spirit. He said, the general human failing is to want what is right and important, but at the same time, not to commit to the kind of life that will produce the kind of action we know to be right. This is the feature of human character that explains why the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We intend what is right, but we avoid the life that will make it a reality. You know, that's so true. You know, for many of us, you know, our hearts warm to the idea of living well in this short life, and our souls desire it and our souls long for it. You know, but the threat is not just the pride that says, I'm fine, I'm doing great, I already have the best name there is. It's the pride that says, I could put off the kind of things that bring change in my life because I don't have time right now, which is to say, I'll have time for that later, which is to say, I don't really think life is as short as it actually is. You know, the patient spirit doesn't fall into any one of those traps. Well, you know, in the scriptures, do we have any good examples, any really good example of those who lived their lives with the patient spirit and died with a good name? Well, sure we do. The scripture is full of them. I had to think of Abraham, Moses, Joseph, the Apostle Paul. You know, there were men that lived, I believe, with a patient spirit, and they all died with a good name. But my thoughts this morning would take me back to the beginning. Just outside the garden, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Now, if you remember in the beginning, you know, I talked about the contrast between the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Proverbs teaches us that if you do good, you know, God's going to bless you. But then the preacher tells us here in Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, not always. Not always. You know, we can see that in the story of Cain and Abel. You know, we know how it goes. You know, out of jealousy, that wicked man, Cain, he murders his righteous brother, Abel. And then Cain goes on to live this long Ecclesiastes-style life. He fathers children, he has grandchildren, and I'm not sure how many generations. We just go on and on. But I don't know how many generations he actually saw. I'm not sure. Maybe someone can tell me. I can't find in the scriptures, and I even looked it up, how old Cain was when he died. But he left a long genealogy. His genealogy, you know, they became herdsmen, musicians, craftsmen in brass and iron. And Cain, he went on to live possibly a long life. I found maybe up to 700 years, maybe 730 years. You know, God told him that after he killed Abel, that he was going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He was just going to wander the earth. The scriptures tell us that when he left the presence of God, he dwelt in the land of Nod, which means to wander. But instead of being a wanderer, he built a city. The first thing he did is he built a city and named it after his first son, Enoch. And it's from there that his descendants perpetuated his wickedness and his evil all the way up to the days of Noah. You know, Cain made a name for himself. Jude 1:11 says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. You know, talking about wicked people. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because of his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You know, Abel's works, they were righteous. He was a righteous man. It's interesting to me. The name Abel means, literally, Hebel. We talked about it earlier. Abel means Hebel, smoke, vapor. Like smoke above a candle. It's here for a short time, and then it's gone. You know, and wasn't that the epitome of Abel's life? Just here for a short time, and then he was gone. You know, and like his brother Cain, Abel left behind a name too. You know, a name like his brother, he left behind also a name that would stand for thousands of years. You know, Cain's name is a testimony of wickedness and of an impatient and a proud spirit. You know, but Abel's name, you know, it was and it still is a testimony of righteousness towards God. It's a name that stood for generation upon generation, for thousands of years. In Hebrews 11, in the faith chapter, in verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh." You know, we know absolutely nothing about the life of Abel. Nothing. Except just one thing. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. That's it. That's all we know. You know, we can sit here this morning and we can debate about the quality of Abel's sacrifice, you know, why his was accepted and Cain's was rejected. But I don't think that's what God wants us to do here. It's not about the quality of the sacrifice. It's about the quality of the man. You know, and the example I think that the story leads us to is the example of Cain. You know, back in Genesis chapter 4, which I didn't read there, where it tells about the story of Cain and Abel. You know, after Cain's sacrifice was rejected, you know, in mercy, in kindness, in love, God came to Cain and he told him, "Do good and you'll be accepted. Cain, just do good. I'm giving you a chance. Do good and you're going to be accepted." God told him, "Sin is standing at your door. It's like some predator ready to pounce upon you." He said, but Cain, you need to resist. You got to resist. You know, but Cain, he rejected God's warning. And in pride and arrogance, he killed his brother. He shed his blood. You know, he thumbed his nose at God and he said, "I'm good enough right the way I am. I'm good enough." Then God came to Cain and he asked him, he said, "Where is your brother?" He said, "Out of the ground, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me." You know, brothers and sisters, you know, in our pride, in our impatience, in our arrogance, how much innocent blood have we shed? You know, in our pride and arrogance, how much blood is crying out of the ground on our behalf? You know, Lord, have mercy upon us. You know, how do we die with a good name? Well, you know, you could all resolve to meet me up at the mountain tomorrow morning and we can hike 2 miles up the mountain and back again. But then again, you know, bodily exercise profiteth little. So how do we die with a good name? I don't know. I don't know. You know, I've been a Christian for 30-some years, and I really thought I would be a lot further along by now. You know, I can agree with Jeremiah when he said, "My heart is deceitful above all things, and it's so desperately wicked." I like what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I know in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You know, the best sacrifice that I have to offer is filthy rags. You know, how can I have a good name? In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer speaks about how we've come to Mount Zion. He calls it the city of the living God. He talks about the church and the firstborn who have their names written in heaven. And he talks about God, who's the judge of all. But then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, he speaks about Jesus. He calls him the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, Abel's blood, it spoke out of the ground. It spoke justice and condemnation. You know, but the blood of Jesus, it speaks grace and forgiveness. You know, Abel's blood, he cried out for justice against sin that was committed against him. But Jesus' blood, it cries out for mercy on the sinner. Abel's blood, it spoke a good word. But the blood of Jesus, it speaks a far greater word. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." A good name, a patient spirit. You know, I don't know how to do that. You know, I think for this message to mean anything to us, I think, this morning, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 7:1 needs to drive us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear the good news, brothers and sisters. You know, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You know, brothers and sisters, this morning, the good name that we so desperately need, it's not earned, but it's been given to us. By him who died in our place, it was the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. On my own, I have absolutely no shot at an honorable eulogy. It's only through Jesus Christ. You know, here we are at the eve of a new year. You know, around 39% of Americans are going to be making New Year's resolutions. But by the end of January, only around 9% are going to keep those resolutions. You know, we can do better. We can do better. You know, let's resolve, brothers and sisters, that we're going to live with a patient spirit, that we might die with a good name that lasts for generations. You know, how do we do that? Just believe the gospel. Just believe the gospel. Thank you, Jesus. Let's kneel to pray. Our most kind Heavenly Father, we do humbly bow before you here at this close of this message, dear Father, at the close of this year. Dear Father, many of us can think back on our past, dear Father, all the wasted years, all the shame we live in, and the disappointments that have come our way and disappointments that we've created ourselves, dear Father. And we just pray, dear Father, as we approach the new year, dear Lord, Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, dear Father. We want to live with a patient spirit. We want to die with a good name, but no name that we can give ourselves, dear Father. We look forward to that time we might be united with you, and you'll give us a new name, dear Father, that no one else knows. We long for that, dear Lord. And this morning we want to pray for those that are in sorrow, those that are mourning, and we just pray, dear Father, a special blessing upon them. And we just thank you, dear Lord. Thank you, dear Father. We look forward to the year ahead of us. We don't know what the future holds, but we know, dear Father, you're going to be near to us. You're going to carry us along. You're going to take us by the hand, dear Father. And we just want to thank you, dear Father. Thank you for your grace, your goodness. And most of all, we want to thank you, dear Father, for your son, Jesus, who willingly gave his life on our behalf, dear Father, the just for the unjust, dear Father. And it's only his name that we can plead and cry out to this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Gary. You've given us a lot to think about, and really appreciate the challenge to us. What kind of a life are we living? What life are we going to live in the year ahead? It's good for us to reflect and think about that. Reflect on the past. Look forward to the future. Are we going to have a good name, or are we going to be pursuing our own way? Living in pride or living in patience? And I appreciate how you closed with that emphasis on, in ourselves, we can't do it. We can't live the life that we want to live, even in our own strength. It only can happen when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And his good name is given to us as we live out his life. I was challenged this week. I was reading in Luke 19 about the parable that Jesus gave concerning the nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. And he called his 10 servants and gave them each a talent. And told them to occupy till he comes. And that's what we have to do. That's what we're called to do. And he came back. And when he came back, he called his servants and they gave account. One servant had gained 10 pounds with that pound. One had gained 5. One had just hit his talent. The challenge to us is, what is our attitude towards life? What do we do with the gifts that God has given us, or rather the the talents, the gifts, whether they be, though they're gifts, they really are loans. We are just stewards. We're just servants, and we're going to have to give account for how we've used them, how we've spent our life. The servant that was judged because he didn't see his master as being a good master. And as a result of that, he chose to live his life his own way and just ignore what God had given him to do. Let's not be like that, but rather by be like the diligent servants who recognized the opportunities that they had, and they used those opportunities to advance the kingdom of God. So those are some of my thoughts. I really appreciate things that have been shared this morning. Maybe others have something they'd like to share in response to the message, or something that's been shared here today. Raise your hand. Someone will get a microphone to you. Brother Carl.
Thank you, Brother Gary, for sharing those thoughts. I deeply appreciated it. And I would just like to say, before I get into my spiritual thoughts, keep your obsession with staying alive. I think if you've logged that many years and with no broken bones and you're still here, that's a special kind of smart. So I'm glad that you have that testimony. As I pondered the truth of the message, it falls deeply on my heart, and it's a good challenge for every one of us, and I know we feel that. And I really appreciated the way you closed, Brother Gary, with that concept of how do we do this. I don't know, but it's by embracing the gospel. And my mind went to the song, which is familiar to us. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And the second verse, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. And then the commitment in verse 3, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, and my glory all the cross. And I somehow believe that living patiently is reflected in those words. I want to commit myself to that.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.